Well, we've spoken to God. Let's hear God speak to us now this morning as we come to God's Word. We're reading the book of Proverbs, so that's our series on Sunday morning. This is the second part of it, the second sermon in the series, and we're going to pick up at verse 8 of chapter 1 of Proverbs. So let me read that for us. Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. They will be a garland to grace your head and a chain to adorn your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not give in to them. If they say, come along with us, let's lie and wait for someone's blood, let's waylay some harmless soul, let's swallow them alive like the grave and whole like those who go down to the pit. We will get all sorts of valuable things and fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot with us, and we will share a common purse. My son, do not go along with them. Do not set foot on their paths, for their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed blood. How useless to spread a net in full view of all the birds. These men lie in wait for their own blood. They waylay only themselves. Such is the end of all who go after ill-gotten gain. It takes away the lives of those who get it. Wisdom calls aloud in the street. She raises her voice in the public squares. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. In the gateways of the city, she makes her speech. How long will you simple ones love your simple ways? How long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge? If you had responded to my rebuke, I would have poured out my heart to you and made my thoughts known to you. But since you have rejected me when I called, and no one gave heed when I stretched out my hand, since you ignored all my advice and would not accept my rebuke, I in turn will laugh at your disaster. I will mock when calamity overtakes you. When calamity overtakes you like a storm. When disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind. When distress and trouble overwhelm you. Then they will call to me, but I will not answer. They will look for me, but will not find me. Since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord, since they would not accept my advice and spurned my rebuke, they will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes. For the waywardness of the simple will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will live in safety and be at ease without fear of harm. Amen. This is God's word for us this morning. Thanks be to Him.
We kind of looked last week at the theme of Proverbs, which is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that's the introduction to 1 to 7 here. And now you get into a section where there's a series of really appeals. And it's one of those, the first of them, that we're going to think about this morning. And I wonder if I can begin here in relation to that. I wonder if those who are here this morning who have children who are now adults, can you remember the day when your first child left home? Do you remember how you felt that day? Do you remember what you wished for your child that day as they set out on life, as it were, on their own? I've mentioned to you before the name of John Peyton, who was a Scottish missionary in the 19th century. He was about the first to bring the good news of Jesus to the what were then known as the New Hebrides, the Vanuatu today in the South Pacific. And he did so at great personal cost. And he wrote an autobiography. It's a wonderful book about his life and its ministry. And in the early chapters of that book, there is a deeply moving account of the occasion when he, as a young man, and the eldest in his family, leaves home. For the first time, he was brought up in a place called Torthorwald in Dumfriesshire, and he was going to take up a position to work and to study in Glasgow. And the journey involved walking 40 miles in those days to get the train up to Glasgow. And his father walked the first 6 miles with him. I wish I could read you the whole chapter, but I'm just going to read you a little bit. Now, he's writing this, Peyton, he's writing this 20, 30 years after the event. And he says this: "My father's counsel and tears and heavenly conversation on that parting journey are fresh in my heart as if it had been but yesterday. And tears are on my cheeks as freely now as then, whenever memory steals me away to that scene. His tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech was vain. He grasped my hand firmly for a minute in silence, and then he said to me, 'God bless you, my son. Your father's God prosper you and keep you from all evil.' And unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayer. In tears we embraced, and then we parted." And there's no doubt what John Peyton's father wanted for his son as he embarked on this new phase of life on his own. He wanted him to go with God, his God, God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that scene came to my mind because it seems to me to parallel the setting to the scene in Proverbs 1 and verse 8 following. There's a young man here who's also about to set out on his own in the journey of his life. And in this case, it's his parents who are clearly united in their desire to see him embrace and follow the path of wisdom. In other words, fear the Lord and follow his wisdom. You can hear them, can't you? Verse 8, "Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching." And again, there's no doubting what his father and mother had been teaching their son all the years prior to this. The word for instruction there in verse 8 is the same Hebrew word that occurs 3 times in verses 1 to 7, in verse 2, 3, and 7. Unfortunately, the NIV a little unhelpfully translates it discipline, but it's the word instruction in the ESV. It's the same Hebrew word. All these early years of this young man's life, his parents have been encouraging him to fear the Lord, to follow wisdom. And of course, that's the appeal to every reader of Proverbs. And why do they want that? Why do they want that for their son? Because not only do they know it's the way to live wisely and well, they know and believe that ultimately it's the way to win in the game of life. Listen to what they say. "Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, to your mother's teaching. They will be a garland to grace your head and a chain to adorn your neck." What's the picture? Well, one of the commentators tells us what the picture is. A garland was placed on the head of a general returning victorious from battle. A chain or a necklace was hung around the neck of a king on his coronation. What do they want for their son? They want him to win in life, not to lose. They want their son to be a winner, not a loser. But then, how do you win in life? How do you reach the end of life as a winner. You fear the Lord. You reverence and respect Him above all other. And you find and follow His wisdom and His word. Or in New Testament terms, you deny yourself, you take up your cross, and you follow Jesus, the embodiment, as we were singing there, of all wisdom. That is how to live, to win. Now just think about that. If you went out to the street, I often say this to you, don't I? If you go out to the street and you say, that's the way to live, to win, what will you be met with? You'll be met with skepticism, possibly ridicule. I suspect most people, younger or older, would be highly skeptical, dismissive of any notion that to be and to live as a Christian, to fear the Lord, to follow His wisdom, the wisdom of His word, is the way to win in life. You cannot be serious. And actually, even those of us who may be convinced and have embarked on that path, can you not hear, or have you not encountered skeptical voices? Or have you not encountered voices that would seek, if you've set out on that path, to get you off that path? Or if you're not on that path, seeking to prevent you from getting on it? Proverbs is certainly aware of such voices and recognizes actually also that if we are ever to get on that path and we are to stay on that path, we also have to be able to recognize, and not only recognize, of course, resist such voices. And you can hear them sounding in this particular section. Now, we're not going to go through the whole section word for word, line for line, but I want to just highlight two things. Two voices, as it were, one in the first half here, verses 10 to 19, and one from the second half. And I want us to think about these things. You've come across these voices, you'll hear these voices, and you need to be aware of them. And the first, of course, is just the voice of the crowd. Look at the warning in verses 10 to 12. My son, if sinners entice you, do not give in to them. If they say, come along with us, let's lie in wait for someone's blood. Let's waylay some harmless soul. Let's swallow them alive, like the grave and the hole, and whole, like those who go down to the pit. What is that essentially? That's the voice of the crowd saying to you, come along with us. Don't go that way. Don't go God's way. No, no, no. Don't go Jesus' way. No, no. Come with us. And that's a powerful voice, isn't it? You've heard that voice. That's the voice of the crowd, the majority. And it's a powerful voice. Of course it's a powerful voice, because we all want to belong. We all want to be in and not out. We don't want to be different, to be laughed at, to be alienated, to be thought odd, ostracized. The power of the crowd. We've felt it. And then with that, you see, there's also the prize that the crowd is offering. It's not just about being in, it's about wanting to get on in the world. Come along with us, they say. In verse 13, we will get all sorts of valuable things and fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot with us and we'll share a common purse. You can hear what the crowd is offering there. Shortcut to success. They're saying, come with us and you'll win with us. You'll be a winner with us. You'll be a winner, not a loser. You'll gain something really valuable. Now, in this case, it's money. It's material gain that's on offer. And, of course, that's always attractive. That's often at the end of the day what matters most to many. Many folk have sold their soul, abandoned Jesus Christ in his path of wisdom for material gain. And again, it's so difficult, isn't it, to stand out from the crowd, to say no to short-term gain of money or popularity or security or whatever it is we're after and the crowd is offering. You will hear that voice if you haven't heard it already. And then with that voice of the crowd, there's also, secondly, the voice of the human heart, actually. Or what I would call the voice of the deceitfulness of the human heart. And then it's there in the second half, and I don't know if you're wondering where does that come from. Well, if you look at verse 20 there, you have the writer personifying wisdom as like a ubiquitous street preacher. In this case, a female street preacher. Wisdom turning up everywhere, appealing to everyone as they go about their everyday lives. Wisdom, verse 20 says, calls aloud in the street. She raises her voice in the public squares at the head of the noisy streets. She cries out in the gateways of the city. She makes her speech. But if you read on, wisdom is rejected. Verse 24, no one gives heed. Wisdom is ignored. Verse 25, no one accepts her rebuke. And you think, you read it and you think, well, why? Why is wisdom denied a hearing? Why don't people want to hear from Lady Wisdom? Why is she refused? Well, you look particularly at the verbs in the questions that Wisdom asks of the people to whom she's appealing to. Look at verse 22 there. How long will you simple ones love your simple ways? How long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge? You hear the verbs there? Love, delight in, hate. What do you notice about the verbs there? There's an emotional intensity to them all, isn't there? They're not expressing intellectual convictions of mind. They're expressing emotional commitments of the heart. So as wisdom appeals on the streets to anyone who will listen, as wisdom appeals to the simple, and remember, if you were here last week, the simple doesn't mean, it's nothing to do with intellect. The simple just means the naive, the easily led. As wisdom appeals to the simple, the simple love their simple ways too much to let go of them. And the mockers delight in, and that word means strongly desire, mockery. And fools hate, have a strong emotional antipathy to knowledge. And it's those commitments of the heart which ultimately ensure that when wisdom calls, they reject, give no heed, ignore, won't accept. And I stress this because I think this is so important to understand. Why is it, if you're a Christian, have you never wondered, why is it that when you tell folk of Christ, of his way, of his wisdom, some people just won't even listen, they won't even entertain it for a moment? And you think, does Christianity not make sense? But that's not the problem. It's not a mental problem. It's not an intellectual problem. And again, if you're to understand the battle that rages in your own heart about following Christ and sticking on his path, then again, you need to understand this. What Proverbs is really pointing out to us is something which Paul says more specifically about the way that unbelief works. He says in Ephesians 4, he's talking about in verse 18, 17, 18, he's talking about unbelievers in the case of Gentiles, and he speaks of the futility of their teaching. And then he says this is so significant. He says, they are darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of their ignorance, which is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. See the order there? He's spoken of the futility of their thinking, their darkened understanding, their ignorance, all matters of the mind. But where does he trace the source? The hardening of the heart. We so often, we like to think that we are led and guided in life by our heads, our mental choices. We like to think that we're reasonable, we're rational people. But this is suggesting that actually the reverse is true. As somebody said at the men's breakfast yesterday, the mind is always finding ways to justify what the heart desires. And you know, the funny thing was, so I was sitting through in the desk there, preparing this the other day, and I suddenly remembered there was a bag of nuts in the drawer there. And I was reaching for them. I thought, yeah, that would be really nice. And my mind said, yes, you haven't had something to eat for a wee while. Treat yourself to a bag of nuts. That's how we work. Appetites, mind justifies. The mind is always finding ways to justify what the heart desires. And nowhere does that more apply than when it comes to responding to the Christian faith in Jesus Christ and his wisdom and his word. And we need to understand this. You know, I came across a fascinating interview with a man called Peter Byrum, in which he was asked, in this interview, he was asked how and why at university, he'd gone to university, how there at university had he come to ditch his whatever Christian upbringing he had and to embrace atheism, which he had. And this is what he said. He said, you know, one of my best friends said to me, you must read this book called The God Delusion. It's absolutely amazing. So I started looking into Richard Dawkins, watching him on YouTube, reading the book. And then he said this, and listen carefully to what he says here. At university, you want to be independent and break off from your parents and do your own thing. In the crowd that I was mixing with, a very liberal, expressive, quite emotionally sensitive crowd, you really do buy into the general narrative that we're here to be expressive, experimental, and to push boundaries and to get in touch with really deep things about humanity and human nature. So, regarding religious stuff or God belief, the narrative is that, well, that's something oppressive, dull, and boring, and for unimaginative idiots. So the whole ethos was, if you're a sophisticated, intelligent person, you don't do the God stuff, which is for losers. That was an atmosphere, he said, that I very much enjoyed and embraced. Because that gave me more permission to just do things my own way. You can hear, can't you? You can hear the influence of the crowd there. This was the ethos, he said. Religious stuff, God belief, that's just dull, boring, oppressive. That's for unimaginative idiots. That's for losers. But you can also hear his heart, can't you? The voice of the heart. I wanted to be independent. I wanted to do my own thing, and atheism gave me permission just to do things my own way. As in an earlier day, Aldous Huxley famously said something in his book, End and Means. You know, he acknowledged that he and his contemporaries had in their day ditched their Christian background and embraced what he called a philosophy of meaninglessness. Why? Because they wanted sexual freedom. He said there was one admirably simple method of justifying ourselves in our political and erotic revolt. We could deny that the world had any meaning whatsoever. The mind finds the means to justify what the heart desires. And so Peter Byrom swallowed Richard Dawkins and all the new atheist stuff were saying. He dismissed God and all religious belief and people as fools. But gradually, it's interesting as the interview goes on, he tells how gradually that enthusiasm for Dawkins at an intellectual level began to wane as he listened to people like John Lennox, if that means anything to you, or William Lane Craig, Christian apologist, exposing some of the weaknesses of the atheistic position and at the same time the strength of the Christian position. He says intellectually the barriers of belief were coming down. But this is, again, this is important. Even though he was aware of how his thinking was changing, that didn't mean he rushed to embrace the Christian faith. There was still the heart problem. I had decided, he said, that I didn't want to go anywhere near Christianity because I didn't want an authority figure over my life. I'd come to university. I was doing my own thing, making my own rules, playing my own game. I was enjoying the pleasures and loose ways of living what a lot of students do. I didn't want a big father figure in the sky, thank you. So emotionally, I was very set against it. But then God brought two further things into play. One of them was seeing one of his friends, his atheistic friends, becoming a Christian. Remember, his crowd had told him, and he had imbibed religious people, unimaginative idiots, losers. But as he watched his friend, he said, I saw the impact. I couldn't help noticing that bits of his character seemed to be oddly improving. He seemed to be calming down a bit. He seemed to be a bit more level-headed about things. In other words, he was beginning to see not just the truth of Christianity, but its power, its beauty, the beauty that Christ brings. And he couldn't help noticing it was attractive. And yet at the same time as he was seeing all this, he himself was still pursuing what he calls the pleasure-seeking, do-your-own-thing way of life. And he says he entered into a relationship that was, in his own words, really foolish, incredibly damaging and messy, and one of the most selfish things I ever got myself into. In other words, he began to see the ugliness of where life outside of God, outside of Christ, actually leads. And it wasn't attractive. Or in the language of Proverbs, he saw something of where of the way of the fool leads ultimately. And that's the kind of thing that wisdom is appealing to us to think about in all of this. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying at the end of this section, the waywardness. Think about this, he's saying. The waywardness of the simple will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. He's, the writer's appealing to us. Listen, whatever the crowd is saying, whatever at times your heart is desiring and loving, can't you see that life with self at the center, life with God and Christ pushed way out to the suburbs, way beyond the suburbs, such a life has a self-destruct button. It has a spiritually suicidal impulse. The waywardness of the simple will kill them. The complacency of the fools will destroy them. But, says wisdom, whoever listens to me will live in safety and be at ease without fear of harm. Now, you've got to hear that in a New Testament context. That means not that your Christian life's going to be easy. You were listening as well as I was to what David was praying about there for the majority of Christians, many Christians across the world. It doesn't mean that following Jesus is going to keep you physically safe, but it is going to keep you ultimately safe and eternally safe. And you see, when you come to Jesus again, who's the embodiment of wisdom, to whom Proverbs, like all the Old Testament, is pointing forward, isn't that the kind of thing, the kind of things that Proverbs is asking here, isn't that the kind of thing that Jesus is always asking people to consider? I mean, when he says, for example, in Mark chapter 8, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? He's just saying to us, listen, for all that the voice of the crowd is offering you, for all that your own heart may be desiring, he's just asking us, listen, where does that path ultimately lead? Follow the crowd, follow your heart without reference to God, without reference to me, and whatever short-term gain, you'll forfeit your soul. Don't do it, he's saying to us. Don't do it. And that's why at the same time he's saying to anyone who will listen, listen, if anyone would come after me, deny yourselves, take up your cross, follow me. And again, you look at that and you listen to that and you think, well, wait a minute, the way of wisdom, the way of Jesus doesn't initially look very attractive. Very appealing. I mean, the way of wisdom took Jesus to a Roman cross. And from one angle, that looks really ugly, looks really repulsive. Until you realize what was going on. He was laying down his life for his friends, indeed for his enemies. He was dying to bring life, new life to others. It was to procure salvation for others. Through the sacrifice of himself. That's what the cross is about. It was the ultimate in self-giving. And you realize when you begin to see that, there's a beauty there that you'll not find in anywhere else. The crowd will not do that for you. But Christ has. There is a power in him and his cross to bring you and I new life, true life. That life that Peter Byram saw in his friend, that life which he eventually found for himself when he did come to faith in Christ. And then you look, and this is so important, isn't it? Then you look beyond the cross of Jesus to his resurrection, to his ascension. And you realize the cross is not the last word, is it? The cross is the pathway to glory, to victory. You see the risen, the ascended Jesus, and you realize there on his head, there's the victor's garland on his head. There's the king's chain around his neck. You realize he is Lord. You realize Jesus has won. He wins. And he wants you to share in his victory. That's why he's calling to you. He wants you to win in life. That's why he's saying to you, follow me. Not the crowd, not your self-centered heart. No, follow me and live to win. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will find it, will save it. Or as Proverbs puts it, listen, listen. my son, my daughter, to your father's instruction, your mother's teaching. There'll be a garland to grace your head, a chain to adorn your neck. Fear the Lord, follow him, find wisdom, and you will win, ultimately, eternally. You will win. Live to win. Let's pray, shall we? Father, there's so much to consider here from your word, so much to think about in relation to our own lives, and not just our lives, but the lives of your people across the world. We see what's happening to some of your folk across the world, and we realize, Lord, is that living to win? Doesn't look like that to the world. But that's because the world never sees the full picture, the final picture, the eternal picture, never sees beyond the cross to the resurrection, to the ascension, to the return. Open our eyes, Lord, we pray. Help us to see you, Lord Jesus, where you are. You still have the wounds, the scars in your hands, in your feet, but they're healed, they're glorified. You will never die again. You'll never suffer again. We pray that we may see you and hear that call to follow you through all of life and to resist the voices of those who would pull us in another direction, or indeed the voices within our own hearts. Help us, Lord, in your great mercy. We pray in your name and for your sake, to your glory, and to our own blessing. Amen.